Well, let me first of all thank you for the invitation. Glad to be here again. I was able to be here this last year one time, and I did that time one more sort of academic paper, and then I preached a sermon. Today I'm going to be, at the request of our esteemed program director, doing two really kind of papers or teachings. And as Ron already said, this first one is one that I actually did at the Evangelical Theological Society annual meeting back in November of 2006 when that was held in Washington, D.C. And so I'm going to sort of just go over that material with you again. Before we get started, though, I do want to frame this whole discussion most importantly by reading God's Word. And so let me just read a single verse from Scripture, and then I'll get into this presentation. And I think you'll find this an appropriate passage before we talk about this. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 says, this is Paul's words to the Ephesian elders, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. And let's go to the Lord together in prayer before we get started together. Lord, you have given to many of us in this room the awesome responsibility and privilege of speaking from your word and also of being shepherds over your beloved lambs. You've told us, as you told Peter, to tend these lambs and to feed them. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful overseers as we speak, Lord, and we offer some critique of what others are doing in ministry. I pray you'd give us humility in this, that we would not speak in a way that doesn't bring honor to you. And so allow me to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, but also to be able to speak the truth in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what I'm offering this first session is what I've called a theological critique of multi-site church ministry. And multi-site church ministry is what we might call the newest wave that is breaking on the shore of evangelical Christianity. I'm not sure if in this area or where you live, if you have churches that are implementing what is called multi-site church ministry. I would guess you probably do, or you're going to hear about it in the future, because it's, like I said, the newest wave. We've heard about seeker-friendly churches and purpose-driven churches, but this new trend is called multi-site church ministry. It's really a merging of pragmatic church growth methodology, I think, and postmodern philosophy. It's an attempt to have mega churches, but retaining an intimate setting for that through having a congregation operate in multiple sites. What I want to do is offer an overview of multi-site church ministry, and then I want to offer a critique. So about the first half of my comments are going to be just offering an overview, then coming back and offering a couple of critiques of it. My overview of multi-site ministry is going to come primarily through offering a review of this book that came out in 2006 from Zondervan, The Multi-Site Church Revolution, Being One Church in Many Locations. And I can guarantee you that many younger pastors, my age and younger, are reading books like this. And it's shaping how they think about leading their churches, church planters, how they're planting churches. And unfortunately, it's also being used by many people who strategize, say, within my own denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, and what they're encouraging young pastors to do as they set up these churches. This multi-site church revolution is authored by three men, Jeff Surratt, Greg Ligon, and Warren Bird. and it comes out of this group called the Leadership Network. Its purpose is to promote multi-site church ministry, which is being one church in many locations. And it seems appropriate for this to be authored by three men because, of course, one of the large things in postmodernism is the idea of collaboration. And so these guys are sort of postmodern entrepreneurs. Jeff Surratt is what he calls on the executive management team for the Seacoast Church, a multi-site church in South Carolina. Greg Ligon is director of publishing for the Leadership Network. Warren Bird is a research director, and his bio notes, didn't know yet could get a PhD in this, but he has a PhD with specialization in megachurches. Let me go to looking at this book, and first of all, what is multi-church ministry? How do these postmodern movers and shakers who've written this book, how do they define the multi-site movement? Multi-site ministry is, according to this book, quote, a multi-site church is one church meeting in multiple locations, different rooms on the same campus, different locations in the same region, or in some instances, different cities, states, or nations. A multi-site church shares a common vision, budget, leadership, and board, end quote. Later, the authors make clear that the multi-site church movement is one that develops worship communities in multiple locations, not just off-site ministries. And they also make clear that this is not church planting. They say, quote, if your new campus has a vision, budget, leader, or board that's not part of the sending campus, then you've started a new church or a mission campus, not a multi-site church, end quote. One of the things that you notice when you read a book like this is the prevalence of corporate lingo. And any reader of this book will be struck by its repeated references to business ventures and contemporary business language. For example, in the preface to the book, they note the development of the Holiday Inn hotel network, replacing the standalone entity hotel, which we've seen in the last 50 or so years. And they say the same thing has happened with restaurants like McDonald's, Burger King, Shoney's, most recently with banking, office supplies, and many other types of businesses. And these authors say that the multi-site church movement is the Christian version of corporate franchising. It's having the same kind of church in many locations, just as you can get the same Big Mac in any McDonald's, whether you live in Boise or Boca Raton or Boston. And they want to franchise the church. Dave Browning, a multi-site church leader in Seattle, is quoted as saying, McDonald's has sold billions of hamburgers. How many could they have sold if they had remained in one location? Jeff Surratt describes how his church came to go multi-site. He said, we agreed that every campus should look exactly like the original campus, noting Seacoast, his church, would become the Starbucks of churches, with each campus nearly indistinguishable from each other. The inspiration is also drawn from the likes of the Sticky Fingers barbecue restaurant chain, Harley Davidson motorcycles, and Walmart. Aside from the references to particular business models, this book also makes use throughout of business language and techniques. Here are a few examples. They say that leaders in their churches are coached on how to sell the multi-site strategy. Quote, selling the dream is a recurring task for leaders in all contexts, especially in the multi-site churches, end quote. They say that potential multi-site practitioners are also coached in proper marketing and management strategies, and above all, in leadership development. All else, they say, is window dressing compared to discovering, developing, and deploying effective leaders. The authors speak of promoting from within. They notice how volunteers rise to paid positions because, quote, we reward producers, end quote, who rise up through the leadership pipeline. At one point, the authors argue for multi-site as, quote, the inevitable next step of a megachurch, end quote, because multi-site multiplies exponentially because it maximizes seats at optimal attendance hours, and its return on investment in money and people is far greater, end quote. In discussing successful replication of their model, the authors ask, how can we safeguard the brand? And they follow up by discussing a proper distribution system. How do we get the goods to the campus, they ask, while advising, as you create the delivery system, it's important to think about scalability. Walmart is praised as solving the distribution puzzle better than anyone else in the world. Multi-site churches also need, according to these authors, a good owner's manual. By this, they mean not the Bible, but checklists and reproducible documents. One leader notes, we have a standard package that we plant at each location. In addition to the corporate language, one of the things you notice in a book like this is the downplaying of doctrinal distinctives within the church. As strongly as the multi-site movement exalts corporate franchising methodology, it downplays with equal strength any sense of doctrinal definition and distinction. The multi-site movement is presented as being supra-denominational, above denominations. The authors note that multi-sites are found among old churches and new, mainline and non-denominational, and in all regions of the country. In an appendix in the book, they list some 57 American churches that are currently using the multi-site strategy. Denominationally, they represent the spectrum of Baptists, Brethren, Methodists, Presbyterians, independent, and non-denominational churches. On the theological spectrum, they run the gambit from what would be considered to be doctrinally conservative Orthodox churches like Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, Fellowship Bible Church in Little Rock, Arkansas, to mainline churches like the First Methodist Church of Sedalia, Missouri. Of more concern is the inclusion of multi-site model churches with suspect theological convictions. These would include the Potter's House in Dallas, Texas, where T.D. Jakes, a man with Oneness Pentecostal leanings, serves as pastor, and World Changes Church International of College Park, Georgia, led by prosperity gospel preacher Creflo Dollar. What a great name for him, by the way. The promoters of the multi-site movement offer no discernment here, making the common ground method and not doctrine. Another example of weakness in doctrinal discernment with practical implications is that this book approves an egalitarian view of women in pastoral ministry. In describing, for example, the avant-garde multi-site ministry of St. Luke's Methodist Church in Indianapolis, Indiana, the authors write, quote, a contemporary rock band provides music, mostly secular contemporary songs and contemporary Christian hymns, supported by PowerPoint projected lyrics. There are no handbells, organ, or choir. There's no praise music or hymns, no passing of an offering plate, and no clerical garb for the pastor, Linda McCoy. Her spoken message is brief, about 12 minutes, and video clips are interspersed throughout the message, either original productions or clips from current movies. The fact that the pastor is a woman is a non-issue that blends in seamlessly with the other non-traditional aspects of the service. In a chapter on how to replicate successful church sites in new locations, the author stressed the importance of properly transferring the DNA of the mother church to the planted sites. Picking up a phrase from Sticky Fingers Barbecue founder Jeff Goldstein, they emphasize, quote, "You've got to know your rib," end quote. For multi-site leaders, the DNA is not doctrinal content, but matters of style, technology, use of media, leadership development, etc. In fact, formal theological or doctrinal training is specifically discounted as an asset for potential church leaders. In describing the ideal church leader at the Seacoast multi-site church, Surratt reflects that someone doesn't have to have extensive training, such as a seminary degree, but that individual does need to know and embody the Seacoast rib, whose recipe includes practical, life-giving messages, a sense of God's power in worship, a relaxed, non-threatening atmosphere, excellent children's ministry, and relational small groups. The problem with this approach is that Surratt's description of an ideal leader in the church never mentions this person's adherence to an irreducible minimum of doctrinal truth. Could someone who held a Mormon Christology, for example, meet the basic criteria that he lays out? Contrast Paul's instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." One of the things, another point, we've talked about their business logo, we've talked about the lack of doctrinal distinction. Another thing I notice in reading a book like this is they present this new method, as pragmatists always do, I think, as the next Messiah that's going to save the church. If we only use this method, we'll be able to help Jesus out and save the church from being irrelevant. They say, for example, quote, 50 years ago, the one venue option was the norm. 50 years from now, we believe multi-venue and multi-site will be the norm. They proceed to make this bold prediction that, quote, 30,000 American churches will be multi-site within the next few years, which means one or more multi-site churches will probably be in your area, end quote. Furthermore, they hold an almost messianic view, again, of the multi-site strategy as the best means of preserving the evangelical church. They see themselves as the heirs of the church growth movement. They write, quote, "In recent decades, American churches have morphed from seeker-driven to purpose-driven to postmodern models. The net result is that despite the sincere prayers and efforts of thousands of pastors and leaders across the country, current models of church growth are not working well enough. We must continually find new ways to bridge the gap," end quote. It's interesting how they never reflect that perhaps it's because of failed method, but they're always seeking a new method. One leader in the movement said, quote, "Multi-site may be the only vehicle big enough to complete the Great Commission," end quote. At the close of the book, the authors cite an imaginary conversation in a work by a fellow named Joe Aldrich between Jesus and the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel expresses his astonishment at Jesus' decision to use fallible men to carry out the task of building the church. At one point, Gabriel asked Jesus, "What if they don't come through?" And Jesus replies, "I have no other plan. I'm counting on them." Well, needless to say, I'm not sure they've taken quite seriously enough the sovereignty of the God of the Bible, whose plan isn't dependent upon us. Now let me turn to offer critique. I started critiquing. Let me turn to offer some specific critique. I'll give you an overview of the multi-site church movement as expressed in this book. Now let me offer a critique based on three foundational questions. First, is multi-site church ministry consistent with the biblical model of church growth? Second, is multi-site church ministry consistent with the biblical model of pastoral care and shepherding? And third, is multi-site church ministry consistent with the biblical model of church government? So I'm going to go through those three things. First, is it consistent with the biblical model of church growth? As previously noted, those in the vanguard of this movement are most likely to cite Holiday Inn, Krispy Kreme, and Harley Davidson as inspirations for their movement. There does, though, among some seem to be a lingering need to want to say there's something biblical about this, perhaps tossing a bone to those still supposedly suffering from an intellectual and spiritual hangover from the now defunct modern period. What justification do multi-site advocates find in the Bible for their new methods? What I found that the scripture most often cited was the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. They also frequently appeal to the early church and the book of Acts in particular. And let me give you a few samplings of some of the things they say in this book from drawing on Acts. They say, quote, "The concept of having church in more than one location isn't new or revolutionary. The roots of multi-site go back to the church of Acts, which had to scatter due to persecution." Another place, Bill Eason is quoted, "The multi-site movement will explode over the next few decades. Why? It is how the church grew in the early centuries, and it is how the church is exploding in other parts of the world in cell and house churches." And another place they say, "In some ways, the multi-site approach is not new. Some argue that the church of the New Testament was multi-site in many cities. A case can be made that as church history unfolded, the church had many multi-site expressions, from mission stations to Methodist circuit riders to branch Sunday schools done by bus ministry." In another place, they say, "You might say that the idea of one church, many locations, began with the persecution of the first Christ followers in Jerusalem. When Stephen was put to death and the believers were scattered, a new congregation was formed in Antioch. The Antioch body was not seen as a separate body, but as an extension of the Jerusalem church and functioned under the authority of Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem. Barnabas effectively became the first campus pastor when he was sent to Antioch to care for the new congregation." Well, that's their view. Is it an accurate interpretation of the way the early church developed? We must ask in particular, are these appeals to the book of Acts justified? Now, I want to grant this book was not written as a theological book. It's written as a practical book. But when it appeals to Scripture, those appeals ought to be adequate. First, it appears to be straining the biblical evidence to an anachronistic extreme to argue that Antioch was a satellite site of the Jerusalem church or that Barnabas was a campus pastor. Quite the contrary, the biblical evidence in places like Acts and the pastoral epistles argues for the placement of local pastors and elders in autonomous, independent, local churches as soon as possible after the winning and discipling of converts. In Acts 14:23, for example, Luke notes, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed." Similarly, in Titus 1:5, Paul instructs Titus to set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. We must conclude that the promotion of multi-site ministry as a model based in early church practice springs from a minimal and naive use of Scripture. The key problem with the multi-site approach is, however, the fact that it supplants biblical models for the church with business and corporate models. The primary source of authority for how a church is to be ordered is not a contemporary business model, no matter how successful it might be in worldly terms, but the Bible. The fatal flaw expressed by multi-site methodologists is the notion that ministry success may be defined in pragmatic terms of the drawing of a large numerical crowd. When Jeff Surratt reflects on the Seacoast Community Church's decision to begin what he calls the multi-site journey, he concludes, quote, "Our logic was simple. Obviously, the way we were already doing church was the right way. All you had to do was look at how God had blessed our church." The implication in context is that the blessing had been in terms of numerical growth. Though Pastor Surratt might perhaps point to the words of Gamaliel in Acts 5:38, "For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing," his approach does not come to terms with the overwhelming stream in Scripture that argues against numerical measures for ministry success. Here we could cite the Lord's diminishing of Gideon's army from 32,000 to a mere 300 in Judges 7. And in Judges 7:2 we read, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me." Beyond Gideon, one might point to the Old Testament stress on God's preservation of a righteous remnant from Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus is more prone to refer to his followers as a little flock, as he does in Luke 12:32, rather than a massive stampede. Most striking in John 6, after Jesus' declaration that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father in verse 65, is the apostle's parenthetical note that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more, verse 66. Faithfulness to the Lord and not numerical growth is the most common biblical measure of ministry success. Second critique, is multi-site ministry consistent with the biblical model of pastoral care and shepherding? When Jesus reconciled with Peter in John 21:16, he also commissioned him to tend my lambs. Peter, in turn, in 1 Peter 5:2, encouraged his fellow elders to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. In Hebrews 13:17, the author encourages submission to church leaders on the ground that they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Though the multi-site practitioners would be quick to note that they advocate the installation of so-called campus pastors at multi-site venues, one must ask if it is biblical to separate the verbal preaching and teaching ministry of the pastor from his role of pastoral care and oversight of the flock. The biblical vision seems to be the pastor or the teaching elder in part exercises his pastoral care function through preaching and teaching to persons with whom he frequently comes into personal contact. Hear that? In 1 Timothy 3:2, Paul notes that the overseer is to be able to teach. In 1 Timothy 5:17, he notes that the conscientious elder is worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. In 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul admonishes Timothy, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching." In Titus 1:9, it says that the elder is to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. These passages from the pastoral epistles challenge any notion that a campus pastor should only be apt to load DVDs of somebody else preaching, or even share teaching responsibilities within a team, precluding his ability to labor consistently in the Word through his constant preparation for preaching and teaching to a people he knows. The authors of the multi-site revolution exude, it's not hard to imagine Paul using DVDs, video conferences, and satellite feeds to spread the gospel if he were a 21st century American. I, however, am not fully convinced of this. The reliance on video and image technology, in particular in worship, may unwittingly and subtly contribute to the undermining of basic biblical convictions concerning the fundamental dignity of men as those who bear God's image, the experience of faith in Jesus Christ as both personal and immediate, and even the incarnation as the Word, not the image, becoming flesh. Yes, Paul communicated to churches and individuals through a technological medium accessible to him in his day, namely by writing letters. So, for example, in Colossians 4:16, he says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Or in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, he says to mark for discipline those who do not obey our word in this epistle. So Paul used the functional technological medium of his day to communicate. However, his preferred medium for communication was verbal and not visual. He did not send pictures to the churches. He did not send out troops of actors, although drama was very popular in the Greco-Roman world, and there were amphitheaters in every city. What he communicated was through writing and through words and through preaching. It's consistent with the inspired dictum that he gives us in Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word, not the image of God. Though advocates of the multi-site movement laud its high rate of conversion growth, there's at least one anecdotal story that's told in this book that raised questions in this area. Surratt tells a story of a woman who walked into one of the Seacoast franchise churches in Somerville, South Carolina, just days after leaving behind her husband of 18 years in Virginia. And the church she walked into in Somerville, the message that was being projected on a video screen was titled "For Better, For Worse." And Surratt approvingly describes how this woman came under conviction watching this video message in this satellite church site, and then decided to return to her husband. He relays this as evidence of his church's effective use of video sermons, concluding, "The power of the word isn't limited by the medium." What Surratt apparently fails to grasp is the irony of his own description of how this woman found the church in the local Yellow Pages. He notes she decided to attend the church because it sounded like her church back home. The ironic question is why this woman, who had attended a similar contemporary church with corresponding video technology, had never been adequately discipled, if in fact she was converted. Perhaps part of the spiritual problem with this woman was her lack of personal relationship and interaction with live elders, mentoring, modeling, teaching, and shepherding her and her husband in the faith. third critique. Is multi-site ministry consistent with the biblical model of church government? Along these lines, the multi-site model raises serious questions about the paradigm of church government that it advocates. In effect, the multi-site model is an episcopal form of church government. The senior pastor acts like a bishop who oversees a multiple number of dependent congregations who are led by under-shepherds, or what they call campus pastors. Perhaps some would see no inconsistency in adopting this model of church government, particularly if they came from a Methodist or Episcopal background. It's striking, however, that some of the churches that are listed as multi-site are nominally Baptistic or congregational. The multi-site model of church government seems to run counter to a traditional congregational understanding of church government that would see each worshiping congregation as an autonomous body whose members should enter into a spiritual covenant with one another to be the church in a particular geographical location. Though the advocates of the multi-site movement argue that their model is rooted in the book of Acts, the church government plan it advocates seems more like that of the monarchical bishop in the epistles of Ignatius in the post-apostolic era. In church government, then, multi-site model is less like the New Testament church and more like the congregations of the church fathers, or as Lloyd Sprinkle calls them, the church infants. It is less first century than second century. Let me offer a conclusion. I don't know how we're doing on time here. I've raised some serious, I think, biblical and theological questions about the multi-site church movement. And I might just add, on a very pragmatic level, we might want to ask ourselves, do you really want your local church to be like the local Starbucks, McDonald's, or Walmart? In one section of the Multi-Site Church Revolution, the authors encourage making weekend services that are what they call transferable. And by that they mean, quote, or they ask this, how transferable are your weekend services? Can someone who has never been to your town, has never heard of your church, and has no background with your traditions, understand what happens during a service? The authors do not seem to reckon with the downside of this approach that drains the church and the worship experience of its distinctive personal, regional, and individual qualities. Yes, you can take a person, blindfold him, and let him go in any Walmart in America, and he will not be able to tell you exactly where he is. But do we really want this with the church? Paul, for one, apparently felt no need to edit out personal greetings in his correspondences with the churches, showing little concern for transferability. His writings, however, have somehow managed to persevere through time as inspired scripture. So in Romans 16, 3 through 16, he begins, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risk their necks for my life." I'm afraid our multi-site people would edit that out because it's not transferable to all services, because not everybody would know Priscilla and Aquila. Shows, I think, some of the missing of the mark of applying business models to a spiritual enterprise, the church. Some years back, church growth practitioners urged American congregations to adopt multiple on-site worship services in order to attain numeric growth. And so Charles Arne wrote a book that many pastors read called How to Start a New Service. And that was the big thing. Start an early service, start a Saturday evening service, and so forth. As a result, many evangelical churches now offer multiple Sunday mornings and in some places even Saturday evening worship services. Now the new wave is asking that these worship experiences be transferred to different off-campus sites while still holding the congregations together as one church. Before jumping on the multi-site bandwagon, however, church leaders should exercise due caution and discernment in thoughtfully examining the troubling inconsistencies between the multi-site model and the biblical church model. To contrast this book, I read recently Mark Dever and Paul Alexander's book, The Deliberate Church. And in that book, Mark Dever discusses his church's decision in urban Washington, D.C., not to go to multiple services, but to retain one worship service. And in that book, they write, the main reason is that the church is just that, a gathering. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, which in the New Testament also refers to a single gathering of people who are the people of God. By definition and by use, an ekklesia is a corporate singularity. One group of people who are all in the same place at the same time. The very definition of the word church then makes it difficult to embrace multiple services as a format for the main weekly gathering of church members. Are multiple gatherings the best possible way to reflect the corporate unity or singularity of the church? Are they the best way to facilitate the single gathering of the people of God in the same place at the same time? And they ask, might multiple gatherings actually constitute multiple churches? He goes on to say, it is interesting, too, that many of the biblical images for the church are corporate unities. The local church is variously referred to as one flock comprised of many sheep, Acts 20:28. One body composed of many members, 1 Corinthians 12:14 through 27. One temple comprised of many stones, Ephesians 2:19 through 22. One household composed of many members. Again, recognizing and even experiencing all the difficulties that come with numerical growth in a landlocked location, limiting ourselves, Deborah says, to the one service format for the main weekly gathering on Sunday mornings seems like a good and necessary implication of the biblical data. So if I had one book to give to a young pastor, I would not give them this book. I'd give them this book, and I might pass on to them Deborah's Deliberate Church, but I would not encourage the multi-site church ministry.